No fair. No fair. It's a phrase that enters our vocabulary at an early age. You hear kids using it on the playground. No fair. That's not the rules. No fair. You hear siblings using it with each other. No fair. When one sibling is treated different than another by their parents. You hear husbands and wives say this to each other. No fair when one gets to go out to dinner or have a coffee out while the other stays at home slaving away with kids. No fair. This idea of fairness is something that is inherent to all of us. It's deep in our souls. I think partly because God is a God of justice and we've been created in the image of a just God. Fairness is a part of who we are. It's deep in our core. And when we see something that's not fair, we rail against it and we want to cry foul. We get frustrated when things aren't fair. There's a story in the book of Matthew, and you've already heard part of this, but it links to the story that we're going to look at this morning, where there's a rich man who wants to follow Jesus, and he says he's followed all the commands, but he's told by Jesus that he has to sell everything he has, and he won't do it. He walks away sad, and Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were amazed and said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And Peter pipes up. Peter pipes up a lot in the scriptures to express the thoughts that the rest of the disciples are thinking and to express the thoughts that maybe we are thinking when we think about God's plan and His work in the world. And he says, listen, I hear this deal about salvation and it's hard to get through. He goes, "Oh, what about us? We've left everything to follow you. We've left, you know, our houses. We've been following you all over the countryside, our families." And Jesus says something that was probably pretty encouraging to the disciples. He says, "Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Well, Peter and the disciples, they must have been puffing their chests out a little at this point. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? Thrones. We're going to sit on thrones someday. I mean, it's going to be great. Jesus is going to take care of us. Eternal life. It's going to be awesome. But Jesus didn't leave it there. He says a curious thing, and Jesus always seems to do this. Right when you're thinking you get Jesus, he says something that just kind of throws you off your kilter a little bit. He says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Peter and the other disciples probably are doing a bit what we do when we hear that phrase. Huh? What is that all about? Jesus, we were tracking with you about the whole reward thing, the thrones thing, but this first and last, I'm not getting it. I don't understand. And Jesus, he must have seen the questioning look on their faces. I mean, he knows all men's hearts too, right? He knew they weren't getting what he was saying. And so he said, "You know, that reminds me of a story." And he begins to tell a story that's recorded in the book of Matthew chapter 20. You can turn there in your Bibles. Follow along, read along. I want to do something a little different today. We've been trying to retell these stories in our own words in a way that helps us to think about how we might speak them when we're in the world and talking to friends of ours. And a couple of weeks ago, actually, my family was reading a devotional book. And in our morning devotions was someone who retold this parable in his own words. And I thought, you know what, I don't think I can do much better than that one. So I'm going to read his retelling, and then we'll talk about a few key points out of this text that can help us and encourage us when we think about the fairness of God. So here it is, the parable of the generous landowner. Jesus said, "Master Elijah left his house before dawn and hurried to the marketplace. Men seeking a day's employment would often gather there, hoping to be hired on as laborers. And today Elijah needed plenty of laborers. His grapes were ready to harvest, and because the old men of the village were predicting a change in the weather, Elijah needed to bring in the ready harvest as quickly as possible. When he reached the market, he found a group of men waiting. He approached them and asked if they were looking for work. One of the men, who introduced himself as Michael, replied, "We have 5 strong men here and are willing to do any kind of task for a day's wage." Elijah nodded, "For a full day's work, I will pay each man a denarius. I believe that is the going rate for a hired worker, is it not?" Michael looked around at his friends, who all nodded. He turned back to Elijah and smiled confidently, "We have a deal." Elijah led the men back to the vineyards as the morning sky was turning pink around them. Michael asked Elijah how many vineyards he owned. "There are 12 altogether, but only 8 are ready to be harvested," Elijah said. Michael looked impressed. 8 fields will take some time for the 5 of us to harvest. Perhaps you'll be needing our service for more than just one day, eh?" Elijah smiled, but instead of answering directly, he pointed them in the direction of the nearest barn. "Go inside and see my foreman. He will make sure you have everything you need, and he'll show you where to get started." With a deferential nod, Michael led his group toward the barn. Elijah watched them go. He didn't doubt that they would work hard, but he had the feeling that they would do so for no reason beyond the money they would be paid at the end of the day. But Michael was right about one thing. There's a lot of work to be done and few hands to do it. Elijah checked with his foreman and then went back to the market to find more men interested in a day's wage. He found another group of men standing idly on a corner. "Are you looking for work?" he asked. They nodded eagerly, grateful to have caught the eye of the landowner. "Well, I can use you in my vineyards today if you're willing to work for a fair wage." The leader of the group bowed respectfully. "Thank you, sir. We were afraid that we had missed our chance by not being here earlier." Elijah led the new laborers to his vineyards, this time taking them directly to the barn to gather the tools they would need. After handing them off to his foreman, Elijah walked the grounds to see how the work was coming along. He noticed that although Michael's group greeted the new workers with enthusiasm, Michael himself looked a little resentful. Perhaps he'd been counting on stretching this job out over several days so that he and his friends could earn more money. But the more workers Elijah employed, the less time the job would take. Although all the laborers were working efficiently, Elijah was still worried that the harvest was progressing too slowly. He kept watching the sky, looking anxiously for signs of foul weather. But the weather was not his only concern. Because he was still establishing his name and reputation in this business, he needed to deliver high-quality grapes in a timely manner to compete with the other vineyards. About noon, as the men took a short break in the heat of the day to rest and eat, Elijah decided to go back to the market. Perhaps a fresh group of workers would motivate the men who were already there to maintain their efficiency throughout the afternoon. Elijah made a thorough sweep of the market and found another cluster of men standing around looking frustrated. "Has no one hired you yet?" Elijah asked. They shook their heads, so Elijah gave them directions to find his property and instructions concerning whom to speak with in order to get started. As he watched them walk away, their faces bright with anticipation, Elijah started to feel better about the task. Although there was more than enough work in the vineyards for twice as many men, every hand would help bring his crops that much closer to a successful harvest. He spent the next few hours in town negotiating with local winemakers and out-of-town merchants for the purchase and distribution of his harvest. Elijah then stopped by the market again and found 3 men sitting in the shade of a tree and looking dejected because they had found no work that day. Elijah told them to go join the others already working in his fields. They hurried to follow his instructions, happy to earn what he thought was a fair wage for their time and efforts. About an hour before sunset, Elijah toured the vineyards again, excited to see the progress his workers had made that day. Nearly all the ripened vines had been harvested, and more than he could have hoped for when the day began. But more work still remained. On a whim, Elijah walked to the market one last time. Sure enough, he found a few solitary men on the fringes. "Why aren't you working today?" he asked each man in turn. "Because no one has hired me," the first two answered. One man, who said his name was Joshua, said he'd only just arrived in town that afternoon. "I will hire you," Elijah said to each man, all of whom followed him eagerly. They knew they couldn't expect much of a wage, since they were only going for work for an hour at most. But they trusted their master to pay them what he thought was fair, and anything was better than nothing in these harsh times. Now Elijah felt confident that the grapes would not only be harvested, but also be delivered to his buyers before foul weather descended, and he could count this season a successful one for his business. He could see that a great deal of work had been accomplished this day, allowing him to earn bonuses for delivering his grapes to the winemakers and merchants ahead of schedule. At dusk, Elijah himself joined the workers, gladly hauling baskets overflowing with ripened grape clusters to the waiting carts. Pleased with the day's harvest, Elijah wiped his hands and ordered his foreman to call the workers together to receive their wages. He then instructed the foreman to start by paying the men who had arrived last and work his way down to Michael's group who had arrived first. His final order, delivered in a whisper, caused the foreman to lift an eyebrow in surprise, but he complied nonetheless. Elijah stood back and watched as each man came up to receive his pay. The very last men, Joshua and the others who had worked for only an hour, approached tentatively, whispering among themselves that maybe they would be allowed to take home a few damaged clusters of grapes. However, the foreman handed each of them a full denarius. Such generosity was almost unheard of. Whispers ran up and down the line of laborers. Joshua looked shocked, unsure if he should accept the coin. He was being paid for 12 hours of work when he had labored no more than 1 hour. The foreman assured him that this was his master's intention. Since the task could not have been accomplished without everyone's help, all would be granted equal rewards no matter when they had arrived. The next group of men who had started around 3 p.m. were less hesitant to accept the denarius, but no less grateful that they were being paid a full day's wages. And so it went for the next two groups, because none of the men who had come late had arranged for work for a specific sum of money. Each was thrilled by Elijah's lavish generosity. Their trust in his integrity had not failed them. When Michael and his crew of laborers stepped up to receive their pay, they were clearly excited at the prospect of receiving a bonus for their work. After all, they had made the greatest contribution to the success of the day. But the foreman handed each of them one denarius, no more or less than all the others had received. Observing nearby, Master Elijah watched the men's faces darken with anger. Closing his fist around his coin, Michael confronted the foreman. "We worked the longest, and we put in the most time and suffered through the hottest part of the day. Some of those men were only here 1 hour, yet you treated them as if they worked as long as we did?" Elijah stepped forward. "Why are you complaining? Didn't you agree this morning to work one full day for one denarius?" Michael reluctantly nodded, the muscles along his jaw clenched tightly. "Then you cannot claim that you have been used unfairly. Or do you believe that I do not have the right to be generous with my own money?" Sullenly, Michael stepped back into line. Though he didn't like it, there was nothing he could do. They had agreed to work for one denarius, and that's what they had received. Elijah took the bag of coins his foreman handed him and closed it up. He then motioned at the setting sun, "Take your money and go home to your families. You worked hard for your wages." As Michael and his men walked away, the foreman approached Elijah. "Why did you choose to pay everyone equally, sire? Didn't those men have a right to expect more because they had labored longer than the others?" Elijah put a hand on his foreman's shoulder as they walked back toward the main house. "Do you think me unfair?" The foreman looked appalled at the suggestion. "Not at all, sire. Your integrity is beyond question. Truly, when I gave each of the workers a full denarius, I didn't do it to be unfair to the workers who came first to the vineyard," Master Elijah smiled. "I did it to be generous to those who came late." The foreman smiled back. "Your charity never ceases to astound me, Master." So, the parable of the generous landowner. When we think about this parable, we want to put ourselves in the midst of it and think, what is God saying to us? What are the lessons, the truths that Jesus was trying to communicate to his disciples and now communicate to us? A few key principles here that I think will encourage you and maybe even challenge your view of the fairness of God as it relates to salvation. First thing that we see really clearly in this parable is that God's kingdom definitely involves an element of servanthood. In God's kingdom, there is a master who is God himself. And in God's kingdom, there are servants who are us. God does want us to serve him, and we will be rewarded someday for our service. Now, some people don't like to talk about the kingdom of God like that. They think, I love the Lord, and it's just out of love that I serve the Lord, and I don't care about any rewards. They want to be real altruistic about it, and the statement sounds pretty noble, but that's not the way the Scripture talks about things. The Scripture clearly says, we serve God, and definitely we will be given a reward of eternal life, and that there will indeed be even greater rewards for those who serve Him with vehemence in this life. Galatians 6:9 is a great example. "Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in the end we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." See, the whole reason Jesus told this parable is that the disciples were wanting to know what kind of reward they were going to get, and Jesus didn't disappoint them. He tells them they're going to sit on 12 thrones, they're going to have eternal life someday, and even in this story, It's clear that the master of the house represents God and the day laborer is us, and we are called to serve the Lord faithfully, and if we do, we are going to receive some sort of reward for our service of God. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you say, hey, this whole serving God thing and rewards, you don't really get it. You're just trying to figure out the whole Christianity deal right now. We want you to know we're glad you're here. This is a concept that we're taking from the scripture this morning that helps us understand who God is. But we want you to know, as you're on your way into the faith, that there is definitely an element of servanthood to following God. We don't just come to faith so that we might have good feelings in our hearts. We don't just come to faith because we're going to get some good friends here in this life. We come to faith serving a master who's in charge. Yes, Jesus gave his life for us that he might invite us into a relationship with himself, which causes us to serve wholeheartedly our whole life long. There is no Christianity that involves not being a servant. There's no Christianity that involves someone who just walks around and is served by everybody else and served by God, but doesn't involve following after him. Christianity is all about serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we do it joyfully. It's a joyful service, and we can be sure that if we serve him in faith, faithfully, our whole life long, that in the end we will be rewarded. Now, it's tempting when we think about this kind of all-in commitment and reward. It's tempting to think that the longer we serve the Lord, the more we should expect that God will lavish on us rewards for our huge service. But it seems that one of the main points of this parable is that our reward is not based on the length of time that we serve the Lord. He makes a big deal about hiring servants at all different times of the day. It's kind of the key thrust of the parable, different times of the day. And I think the spiritual point that we can derive from this is that Jesus is trying to say to people, it doesn't really matter when you come to faith in Christ. Some of you have served the Lord since you were a young child. You made a childlike faith decision when you were a young person, believing that Jesus had saved you from your sins. You trusted in him. You knew that he was the Son of God. You knew you were going to heaven, and you've served him faithfully your whole life long. And I want to say to you, that's amazing. I'm so thankful for people who serve the Lord their whole lives long. Now, some of you, though, were a little older, maybe a teenager, a young adult, and you put your trust in Christ and God brought you to himself. Some of you, and it's only been a few years, or maybe just recently, you've started to come in to the faith. And if we were to think about things in a fair way from our perspective, those of us who have served God our whole lives might be thinking a bit like the servants who started working at the beginning of the day. We deserve to be paid more. We deserve to be rewarded more because we served the Lord longer. But that's not the way the master of the house handles things. He tells the steward to pay one denarius to the early shift, one denarius to the mid-morning, one denarius to the noon, the afternoon, and that same one denarius, a full day's wage to those who work just 1 hour. So it seems to me that Jesus is saying that our reward in the eternal kingdom is not based on the length of time we've been believers. You know, just because you've been a believer for 50 years, that doesn't make you better in God's eyes than someone who's just coming to faith in Christ. Now, God will reward faithfulness, but it's not based on a length of time. Why is that? Why wouldn't God reward us more for serving longer? Well, God is obviously sovereign over when people believe. I mean, we believe that at New Life Church, right? We respond in faith to God's prompting. But God is the one who is the central character in salvation, reaching out to us by His Spirit, changing our hearts. No one can come to God unless the Father draws him, the Scripture says. So why is it that we would take pride in when exactly we were drawn to faith? Because it was God's initiative in drawing us to Himself that we actually believed. And so we trust in the sovereignty of God that He's in charge of the timing of our salvation. The second reason, I think, that God wouldn't judge based on the length of time has to do with God's view of time. I just read a few weeks ago in Psalm 90 that a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day in God's economy. God exists outside of time. And so He just wants us to believe and be faithful whatever amount of time that we see in our way of thinking. He wants us to serve Him, and we'll all be rewarded. Now, is that fair? Is it fair that we'll all be rewarded equally, no matter how much time? It may not seem so in our view of fairness, but Jesus addresses our skewed view of fairness in this next section. In verses 11 through 15, if you're following along in your Bible in the story, Jesus begins to ask a series of questions. He asks a series of questions to those people who were feeling a little bit bitter. In the story, it's the master asking questions of the bitter servant who had worked all day and yet had been paid equally to the rest. And kind of key idea in this parable is this, that we must not allow ourselves to sour to the goodness of God and being gracious toward all who would believe. See, when the guys who had worked hard all day through the heat of the day realized that their reward would be the same as those who came late in the day, they grumbled against the master. And the master has three different responses to this grumbling to help set their hearts right. And I think his responses, the master's responses to this worker, help to shape our hearts when we listen to these questions. We hear the questions and they transform us as we think through our answers to them and what they should be. So the first one he asks is, am I being unfair to you? Didn't you agree to work for one denarius? This first question addresses God's treatment of us who have been faithful servants for a long time. When God rewards us with the awesome gift of eternal life, is He being unfair to us? No, that's the answer. When God gives us a reward of eternal life someday, I don't think we're going to be sitting around in heaven when we enter into heaven and see Jesus' face and the reward of mansions and the beauty where there's no more pain or crying or heartache. When we're in the eternal kingdom, when we live on the new earth someday and everything is awesome, I don't think we're going to be saying, oh man, this is really unfair. You know what? This really stinks because there's some other people who got in here too and they didn't serve as long as I did. No, that's ludicrous to think of. I mean, eternal life, as the way the scriptures describes it, I mean, we can look forward to that with great amazement and with such gratitude because we don't deserve this eternal reward. None of us do. The guy who just believed last week, or me who's been a believer since I was a child, none of us deserve it, but God graciously gives us the gift of eternal life. So He's not being unfair to us. We agreed to follow after Him and knew the reward was eternal life, and we're all going to get that same amazing gift. Well, secondly, the master asked this question, am I not able to do what I want with what is mine? Us humans are often wanting to tell God what to do with what is His. Not just as it relates to salvation, but lots of things. God, you know what? If you would just take all of the pain and suffering out of the world. I mean, I just don't get that. Why are some people hungry out there? Why are some people getting abused out there? Why don't you do that? I don't think that's very good of you. We want to tell God what to do. God, I don't understand why my mom has cancer. I don't get that. She served you faithfully her whole life long and now she's got cancer. Why is that? God, why would you take my child away from me? That just doesn't make sense. I don't understand that. And we want to tell God how to run His business. And lots of times we want to tell God how to run His business when it comes to salvation. Yeah, you should give some rewards to the people who believed just a few years ago, but not quite the way you do for us. And that's actually a pretty noble statement, but more than that, maybe worse, we would say something like this. God, How could you reward people who are believing late in life? They've made such a mockery of your name their whole life long. I mean, have you seen how much that guy drinks and has consumed alcohol his whole life? Have you seen how that person sleeps around? Have you seen how rude they are? And we want to tell God who He can save and what He can do with His generous gift of eternal life. We want to say to God, God, save the good people. The problem is there are no good people, right? We're all in the same place. We're all sinners in need of the amazing grace of God. And the question really that Jesus is asking here is, don't you think God can handle this decision? Don't you think that the Creator of the universe, the one who sent His Son to lay down His life for salvation, can handle the decision about who He saves and what reward He gives to them? Let's trust God with this deal. He's in charge. Let's give Him His due glory and let Him make these decisions and not try to figure them out on our own what God should do. This last question that Jesus asked is perhaps the most convicting one. Literally, if you take this question literally, is your eye evil because I am good? Is your eye evil? ESV says it this way, do you begrudge my generosity? Do you begrudge my generosity? See, Christian, a sure sign that you have lost sight of the amazing nature of the grace of God is when you have any eye of judgment towards sinners, wanting God to bring His judgment and wrath down on wretched sinners, rather than having an eye that would want God to be generous towards those who don't yet know Him. See, we've lost sight of grace when we think we deserve the grace of God ourselves and other people don't deserve it. See, rather than having eyes of evil towards those that God would want to be compassionate towards, our eyes should glimmer with the excitement about the compassion that God has towards people who are lost, with excitement and joy at the amazing goodness of God and bringing people to Himself. See, this is critical to mission. It's critical to mission because if we have an evil eye toward the generosity of God, we'll never be the people who are sharing the gospel with those who are on the outside. And we'll sit around as our judgmental little crew within these walls once or twice a week and never accomplish anything for the glory of God. But when our eyes that are guided by our hearts are those of compassion, like Jesus' eyes of compassion that we talked about previously in this series, that's when we'll have a heart to be on mission and share with others. Remember, Jesus told this story in response to His disciples who were asking Him if He would be fair when it comes to salvation. And this parable helps the disciples to get their minds and hearts in the right place. I mean, these were the guys that He was investing everything in that they might carry on the mission. They had to trust God's justice, that He would be faithful in fulfilling His promise. They had to trust His sovereign plan, that He would do what is right for everyone in the world. And finally, they had to overcome their own selfish and jealous hearts. They had to get free of that and align their hearts with the goodness of God. And so I would ask you, as you think about this parable and responding to these questions, how about you? Do you trust the justice of God to do what is right in every situation? Do you trust Him? If not, that's something you need to do business with God about and confess and repent and say, God, why did I think I was so much better than You in judging things? Do you trust God's sovereign plan? Do you trust His plan to give the reward that He wants to give? Do you see the goodness of God? And is your heart aligned with that goodness? Do you look at people in the world with eyes of compassion, wanting to partner with God and bringing His goodness, the good news of the gospel, into broken lives? Or do you sit back with eyes of disdain that God would reach these people, these sinful people? See, we need to pray about our hearts. We need to ask God to transform us, to trust His character in every way, and for Him to transform us and to make us people with eyes that are excited about the goodness of God to reach others. Let's talk to Him about our hearts this morning. Father, we want to pause in the midst of this summer day, plans to go home and rest or to go out and play in the beauty of nature. We want to slow down and just say, God, You are good. We believe that and we trust that. And we're so sorry, Lord, when we have questioned Your goodness or with our actions have called that into question. Would You transform us in that area? Lord, we're sorry when we've questioned Your sovereignty and Your justice in the world. Lord, we know that the first will be last and the last will be first, and we're quite okay with that. Would you transform our minds so that we would be quite okay with that, and our hearts so we would be quite okay with that? Lord, You do what You see best, and we'll trust You through it, and we'll delight in You through it. And Lord, we want to say to You, we want to be on mission. And we understand that unless our hearts are in the right place, we can't be faithful servants on mission with You. So we need Your help. Would You transform our hearts even this week as we think back on this passage and ponder Your goodness, Lord? Don't let us go without conviction if our eyes have an evil hue about them. If we consider evil the goodness of God, Lord, would You convict us about that? Would You transform us and make us new so that we might have eyes of compassion, excited about Your goodness to share it with others? Lord, would You give us opportunities this week even to share the good news with others? And Lord, would You even help us to see our transforming hearts as our eyes become eyes that weep for people around us, that care, that reach out, that pray for people around us? God, would You open doors so that we might share the good news, the goodness of God to sinners, to reward all people with eternal life? Thank You, Lord, for drawing us to Yourself. Would You draw more for Your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.